Can you open your Bibles with me, please, to Genesis 32? Genesis 32. We're going to read verses 1 to 21 together in this, the next section in our series in Genesis. Genesis 32, verses 1 to 21. This is God's word. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We have come to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of the steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I have crossed this Jordan. Now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall not say this. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I might appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he stayed himself that night in the camp." And we know that God will bless the reading of his word.
Now, would you turn in your Bibles to Genesis 32, Genesis 32 and verse 22. "The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel, and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children. He said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Amen. And we know God will always bless the reading of his own inspired word. Reunions are normally happy affairs, but sometimes there can be dread at the expected anticipation, especially if there's been a difficulty previously between the two parties. And such is the case with us, with the passage that's before us this morning. And I want to look at the passage under 7 headings, but be patient, we'll rattle through them very quickly. I want you, first of all, to notice Jacob's trembling. If there was ever a time when someone found themselves between a rock and a hard place, it was Jacob the day before he met Esau, his brother. Behind him was Laban, his father-in-law, from whom he fled. You remember in our study last week, at the end of chapter 31, Laban had built a pillar and said to Jacob in verse 52, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do me harm." Jacob had agreed by covenant not to go back. That was the rock. The hard place was his brother Esau in front of him. 20 years before, he had cheated Esau out of his birthright, with the result that Esau had threatened to kill him. That's why he had fled to Laban in the first place, on the understanding that when Esau's fury dissipated, his mother Rebekah would send word for him to return home. But no such word had ever come. Esau, it seems, was still seething with anger towards his younger brother. Now, it's interesting to notice that chapter 32 opens with a reassurance from God. Jacob went his way, and the angels of God met him, and when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp," so he called the name of that place Manahim. Jacob is given an insight into the supernatural, invisible, spiritual world, and he sees a camp of angels. There is his camp, and there is God's camp. He is accompanied by the host of heaven to protect him and preserve him as he returned to the promised land. But notice what happens. He sends messengers ahead to meet Esau, who return with the news that Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men. And presumably they were 400 fighting men. And then verse 7. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him into 2 camps. These 400 men were obviously coming with the intention of eradicating Jacob and his followers. And for his own protection, Jacob divides the camp into 2. He is utterly overwhelmed at the prospect of meeting Esau. He is afraid. He is frightened. He trembled in spite of the reassurances that he had received with the angels. Jacob trembling. The second thing I want you to notice this morning is Jacob praying. When a crisis comes into our lives, you will find people praying that don't ordinarily pray. Now, this is the first recorded prayer of Jacob in the Bible. Presumably, he did pray on other occasions, but this is the first occasion in which we're told that he prayed. And his prayer is a wonderful example on how to pray. He begins there in verse 9 by reminding God of his relationship with him. O God, my father, Abraham, and God of my father, Isaac. He is reminding God of his covenantal relationship with him, that he is a God who promised to bless this family. Secondly, he confesses his own unworthiness in verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan. Now I have become two camps. God had blessed him, multiplied his possessions so that he could divide them into two camps. And he acknowledges that he didn't deserve any of them. After all, he had deceived his brother and deceived his father, and that's why he had left in the first place. Thirdly, we have the actual petition in verse 11. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with their children. That expression, the mothers with their children, indicates that Jacob fully expected the whole family to be slaughtered and wiped out. That's his petition. Then finally, we find him pleading the promises before God in verse 12. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. F.B. Meyer says, be sure in prayer to set your feet well on a promise. It will give you grip enough to force open the gates of heaven. That's what prayer is. It's pleading God's promises. It's not bending God's will to ours, but it's praying that his promises will be fulfilled. What a wonderful prayer this is. He reminds God of his relationship with him. He confesses his unworthiness. He offers the petition and he pleads the promises. Would to God that we could pray like that. It's a model prayer in every way. Well, in every way except one. Because that prayer is not accompanied by faith. It's such a pity that when Jacob got up from his knees, he didn't stand on the promises. Surely we would have expected him to call together the two camps again, march forward confidently to meet Esau, having committed the whole situation to God in prayer. But he doesn't. He reverts to his old tried but not proven method of manipulating and scheming. The elders were talking at their elders' meeting on Wednesday night about, does God hear the prayer of unbelievers? And Philip made the point that prayer must be accompanied by faith. And James tells us that prayer offered in faith is the prayer that God hears. Faith is the key to prayer. I often say my prayers, but do I really pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say? I may as well kneel down and worship gods of stone as offered to the living God. A prayer of words alone. Jacob prayed all right, but his prayer was not accompanied by faith. Spurgeon says of such praying, unbelieving prayers. Shall I call them prayers? Prayers without faith. They are birds without wings, ships without sails, animals without legs. Prayers that have no faith in Christ are prayers without the blood on them. They are contracts without the signature, without the seal, without the stamp. They are invalid, illegal documents. That was Jacob's praying, an invalid and an illegal prayer. Jacob's praying. Jacob's trembling, Jacob's praying. Thirdly, Jacob's scheming. We know that Jacob's prayer lacked faith because of what happened afterwards. He resorted to that human manipulation and scheming that so characterized him in order to placate and pacify his brother. You see that in verses 13 to 23. Sir Robert Walpole, England's first prime minister, once said of the MPs, all those men have their price. Well, that was Jacob's philosophy. He thought he could placate Esau with gifts. Look at verse 20. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. So he's trying to placate his brother, and he sends gifts. First of all, he sends a gift of 200 female goats. Secondly, 20 male goats and 200 ewes. Then 20 rams and 30 camels with their young. Then 40 cows. Then 10 bulls. Then 20 female donkeys. Then 10 male donkeys. That's a gift of 580 valuable animals. A substantial gift by any standard. And so he arranged the flocks that they would reach his brother Esau in droves or waves or stages. Perhaps he wanted to demonstrate to Esau that he had come back as a wealthy man and what wouldn't be dependent upon him. But the text makes it clear that he rather wanted to bribe or to pay off or to purchase his brother's favor. In verse 22, we're told that he crossed the Jabbok River, which was a stream that flowed into the Jordan and formed the boundary to the land that Esau now occupied. Now notice verses 22 and 24. Jacob himself did not cross, but his wives and children and all their possessions crossed. He took them, we're told, and sent them across the stream, and Jacob was left alone. Do you see that? These waves of gifts, goats, ewes, rams, camels, cows, bulls, donkeys, and then he sends his family, his wives and his children, his possessions and their servants. He sends everything but himself. And why did he stay on the other side of the Jabbok stream? To pray? No. To seek God? No. To humble himself before God? No. I would suggest to you that his motive was that he was still trembling, he was still frightened, he was still in fear of his life, and he trembled in his sandals. Jacob was resorting to human scheming and twisting and plotting in order to secure his own safety. And we shouldn't be surprised at that, because that was his name. The word, or rather the name Jacob, means to grasp at the heel, which was a figure of speech in the ancient world to indicate deceit, to sneak up behind somebody and to grasp their heel. And although this man had met God at Bethel, here he is, instead of relying on God, he's twisting, scheming and plotting to secure his own safety. Jacob by name and Jacob by nature. His prayer for protection was hollow and empty. Jacob trembling, Jacob praying, Jacob scheming, and then Jacob wrestling. Now we come to the whole incident, the key incident within the passage. Jacob wrestling with God. Look at verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Here is Jacob all alone in the desert. He's completely isolated, no electric light, no gas light, when a man suddenly springs on him and wrestles him to the ground. This wasn't a vision or a dream such as he experienced at Bethel. This was a physical contest. It was a hand-to-hand, body-to-body combat. If it was a vision, it would seem strange that he went away from that encounter limping. Now, Douglas Macmillan, the late professor of church history at the Free Church College in Edinburgh, has a little book on this passage, and it's called Wrestling with God. And before his conversion, Douglas Macmillan was a regular competitor in the Highland Games. And one of the events that he would compete in was the wrestling. And he says 15 minutes of wrestling was exhausting. It's so intense, that one-to-one combat. But Jacob wrestled from dusk to dawn. All his energy must have been drained out of him. Now we have got to ask then, who did Jacob wrestle with? Well, in verse 29, Jacob asked for the visitor's name. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But we're told that the man replied to him, why is it that you ask my name? And then he blessed him. You see, Jacob didn't need to ask the name. He knew the name. He had held on to him for a blessing. Verse 30, so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face. I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. He wrestled with God himself. Now remember, God is spirit, and the only person in the Godhead that manifests himself in physical form is the second person of the Trinity, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So what we have here is what theologians call a theophany. It's an Old Testament appearance of Christ. He wrestled with Christ. So what then does this wrestling teach us? Well, most commentators and most preachers apply this whole incident to prayer. And they say we must wrestle with God in prayer. Now, I'm sure that's true, that we should persevere in prayer, but that's not what the passage is teaching. Look very carefully with me at verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him. A man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. You see that? The text does not say that Jacob wrestled with the man, but the man who we know to be God himself, the man wrestled with Jacob. It was he who initiated the contest, and it was he who was the primary protagonist in the contest. It was not Jacob wrestling with God, but God wrestling with Jacob. Now look at verse 28. Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." Now, if you look at the footnote in your Bible, you will see, most versions I think have this footnote, Israel means he strives with God. That's wrong. It doesn't mean he strives with God. El is the Hebrew name for God, the general name for God. But where it is incorporated into a name, God is the subject, not the object of the verb. So for instance, Daniel, El, means God judges, not he judges God. Samuel means God hears, not he hears God. And Israel means God strives, not he strived with God. So what does all this mean? God wrestling with Jacob. You see, all his life, Jacob had been a manipulator, a plotter, a deceiver, a twister. That's why the visitor asked in verse 27, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Presumably God knew his name. But Jacob is being brought face to face with himself. All his life, he had manipulated, twisted, and deceived. Jacob in name, Jacob by nature. When he came out of the womb, he was grasping his brother's heel. As a young man, he tricked his brother into selling his birthright for a bowl of stew. He, in cooperation with his mother, deceived his father into receiving the blessing. Always manipulating, always twisting in order to achieve his goals. And yet God had promised all those things to him anyway. Rebecca was told, the older will serve the younger. And now it was exactly the same. God had promised to bring him back to the land, and instead of relying on that promise, he resorts to human tactics to pacify his brother. And this wrestling signified the struggle that had gone on in his head and heart against God. He was resisting God. He was relying on himself, turning to himself and turning from God at every turn. And God wrestled with him. A.W. Tozer says, "The Lord cannot fully bless a man until he has first conquered him." And this wrestling, this struggling, summarized Jacob's life up to this point. Jacob trembling, Jacob praying, Jacob scheming, Jacob wrestling, Jacob limping. Look at verse 25. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And look at verses 31 and 32. The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. This incident is integral to the whole encounter. We are told that the angel touched Jacob's thigh and dislocated it. Now the strange thing is that normally dislocation only occurs with a severe blow or twist. But the Hebrew word there for touch is actually a very gentle word. It's not a violent word. It was a gentle touch, a brush, a touch of the finger rather than a kick with the foot or a punch from the fist. This was a supernatural, miraculous touch, which was the reason he was convinced that the man he wrestled with was actually supernatural. But what does this touch, this dislocation mean? If you've ever watched wrestling on television, you'll understand what it means, because the wrestler is totally dependent upon the thigh. Every single throw, every push that he makes centers on one pivot, the pivot of the thigh. If you want to destroy the power of a wrestler, you injure the thigh and he is finished. God just touched Jacob in the place of the wrestler's strength. And Jacob is rendered helpless. It's like a little baby in the hands of God. Jacob, be still. Jacob, stop fighting. Jacob, stop wrestling. Stop manipulating. Jacob, stop being Jacob. You see, at that point, something died in Jacob. His self-confidence, his self-reliance, his self-strength, all of those things took a tumble. He was emptied of his own power and he limped before God. Jacob was broken in the place of his strength. All his life he had wrestled with God and with men, with Esau, with Isaac and with Laban. He has now reached the point where in his life where he could no longer wrestle. He touched him in the hollow of his thigh. Stop wrestling, says God, and start trusting. And with that newfound weakness, Jacob limps forward to meet Esau. Campbell Morgan, in his book, heads this chapter, The Crippling That Cries. The Crippling That Cries. Jacob trembling, Jacob praying, Jacob scheming, Jacob wrestling, Jacob limping. The next thing is Jacob clinging. Look at verse 26. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." When God touched and dislocated Jacob's hip, Jacob was immediately broken in the place of his strength. Now put yourself into such a position. What would a wrestler do if he dislocated his hip? Well, there's only one thing a wrestler could do, and that's to wrap his arms and his good leg around his opponent and hold on as hard as he could. And that's exactly what Jacob does. We're told that he refused to let him go. Now, what's happening here? You see, Jacob at that moment realized that his success or failure with Esau and his ultimate return to the promised land depended not on himself, but on God. "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Jacob was humbled in weakness and he was forced to cling on to God, to hang on to God, to cast himself upon God. When one wrestler clings to another like this, the other is forced to do all the work, to carry the weight, to support his opponent. Up until this point, Jacob had been trying to do everything himself. Through scheming, plotting, and manipulating, he had wrestled with God and man, as verse 28 says, but now he is brought to the realization that his success depends not on himself, but on God. And so he clings to God for all his worth. In spite of his pain and his weakness, he holds on to God. Here's a picture not of a weak, desperate man clinging for dear life, but a man remade in the image of God who has surrendered finally his life to God. It's a picture of faith. Jacob realized that his hopes and aspirations for the future, all the blessings that he anticipated, was bound up in God himself. And it was God who had to bless him. In the words of Charles Wesley, Jacob said, "Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone, still support and comfort me." That's faith, hanging helpless on to Christ. and realizing that all your blessings, all your hopes, all your aspirations for the future are to be bound up and found in Him. And he realized that. And notice the result, verse 29, and there he blessed him. The blessing that he sought was granted, and that blessing presumably involved promises about Esau and promises about his return to the promised land. He hadn't yet received them, but they were as good as his because he realized that God was going to bring that about. He clung until the blessing was granted and believed that it would be granted. Jacob trembling, Jacob praying, Jacob scheming, Jacob wrestling, Jacob limping, Jacob clinging. The last thing I want you to notice is Jacob trusting. Look at chapter 33, verses 1 to 4. And Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel, and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times. Jacob sees Esau approaching, and he quickly puts the maid servants out in front, then Leah and her children, then Rachel and Joseph. Now he's criticized for that, and rightly so, because he is displaying favoritism, a favoritism that will come back to bite him big time later in Genesis. But I want you to see the difference between what happened in Genesis 32 and Genesis 33. In Genesis 32, Jacob had so ordered things that there was a progression of gifts. The goats, the ewes, the rams, the camels, the cows, the donkeys, then the servants, then his family, then himself. Jacob was right at the back. In fact, he was on the far side of the stream, Jabbok. But as chapter 33 opens, where is he? Look at verse 3. He himself went on before them. Do you see that? He himself went on before them. Do you see the change and the transformation from trembling to trusting, from fear to faith, from worry to rest? He clings to God. And he is sure that God will not fail him, that God will not deny his promises. And sure enough, a great change had taken place in Esau's heart. Verse 4, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. I remember Esau is bringing 400 fighting men with him. But now there's a change. There's a softening in Esau. He runs forward and he embraces him and he refuses, verse 9, the gifts that Jacob has brought. God had taken away his vengeful heart and given him a soft heart. There was a miracle of transformation in the heart of Esau here. And you see, Jacob believed that God could do that. That he was utterly transformed from all this plotting, from being at the back and sending his wife, women and children first, into the face of the foe. He's right at the back. But after this encounter with God, he's right at the front. He's leading them out. Jacob trembling, Jacob praying, Jacob scheming, Jacob wrestling, Jacob limping, Jacob clinging, Jacob trusting. I wonder, am I talking to any non-Christians this morning? And all your life you have resisted, you have refused, you have rejected, you have turned from God, you've tried to sort your life out before God, and He has touched you at the place of your strength. And something has come into your life that has reduced you to utter helplessness, that you now realize it's not me, my, and I. That you have to look outside yourself for help, and your only hope is to be found outside yourself, to be found in Christ alone. And you need to come to Christ, and you need to cling to Christ, and you need to hold on to Christ, and not let Him go until you're sure He has blessed you. And maybe I'm talking to some Christian here this morning, and you have allowed your heart to grow cold. And you have wandered in your attachment to Him, and you have drifted in your devotion to Him. And He has touched you. And He has reduced you to utter helplessness, so that you now understand that all your hope, not only for this life, but the life to come, is to be found in Christ. And you realize that you need to hold on to Him. You need to stay close to Him. You need to cling to Him. Because He is your only hope. What a lesson there is. That sometimes God comes and touches us. And reduces us to absolute weakness. So that we understand that all our blessings are to be found in Him. And all our hopes are to be found in Him too. Amen.